Now turn with me, please, to the book of Hosea, which is in the Old Testament. It's one of what's called the minor prophets, meaning it's a shorter book. And to introduce you to this book today, we're going to be considering five of the chapters over the period of Lent. And today we'll be looking at chapter 1. So that's on page 711. So let's pray again a moment as we come to consider what God has to say to us through his word. Our Father, we thank you that you have not kept us in the dark, but you speak to us, that you are a relational God, that you care about how we relate to you. Thank you for your willingness to meet us over and beyond any kind of measures we can grasp. And we pray as we open your word today that you would expose to us our failings, our sin, and also expose to us the incredible searing love that you have, and that we may be humbled and changed by that. So work by your Spirit now, we pray, as we open your word together in Jesus' name. Amen. You're going to get a few shocks this morning, just so you know. So be prepared. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, "You are my people," and to your sisters, "You have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Go marry a whore. It is as coarse and unsettling as it sounds in this text. Now, I'm going to come to the context in a little moment, but I want to address what is most shocking about this first, which is the whole book's theme captured in verse 2. The Lord speaks to Hosea and he says to him, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." It's shocking stuff. It's unsettling. It's offensive. And if it's like that for us, what must it have been like for Hosea to be told this? I mean, put yourself in his position. Who would want that for their life? Getting married and having family is something that's valued and celebrated in every society, every culture. How would you feel if God said this to you or to someone in your family? How do you think Hosea felt about it? And how different was this to what he thought his life was going to be like as a prophet, as a man of God? Think of what he had to get into his mind that was being asked of him. Think of the personal pain. Think of the humiliation, the shame, the gossip, the looks he would get from the people in his community. I mean, would you want to be married to someone who slept around and was known to do that and is guaranteed to keep doing that? I think I'd just say, look, go ask somebody else. I'm not doing that. Or no, I think, Lord, you've lost the plot. I'm not entering into some kind of toxic relationship. Are you crazy? This is just not right. It's too far. Now, we're not told much about Hosea. But as you read the book, you find that he's a man who cares deeply. He's a man of integrity. He cares about his family. He cares about the people. He cares about God. He cares about his wife. And this request is exactly as horrible as it sounds. Take to yourself a wife of whoredom, a wife who is and will prostitute herself. And it gets worse when he says, and have children of whoredom. It's the weight of what is said to this man right at the offset is absolutely shocking and incredible. And that reality of having children of whoredom is also as bad as it sounds. It's not allegorical. It's not an image. This is a reality that he was called to. I mean, imagine knowing that Gomer will not be loyal to you and the children she has will demonstrate that reality. I mean, imagine being told that. So if today's the first day you've ever come here or you've ever opened the page in the Bible, you're probably feeling a little bit uneasy and a little bit shocked. And even if you're familiar with these things, you still ought to feel shocked. But what exactly are you shocked by? Are you shocked by the coarse language? Are you shocked by the idea that a man would be commanded, a man of God, to marry a whore? Would you be shocked that a woman would be called a whore? Well, you should. It is offensive. And it's meant to be offensive. But why? Why is it? And we're told explicitly by God. It's very, very condensed, but there in the end of verse 2, for because the land or the people commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Because the people are like whores. And God wants to show them that in the most vivid way possible. And to show them what he is like. So he's saying, you guys, you people are like Gomer. And God, I am like Hosea. God is communicating in the strongest relatable terms that he is personal, that he is relational, he's not a force, he's not a callous power. And the people are unfaithful to him, like an unfaithful wife to her husband. And God feels betrayed by that, he is hurt by it, he is profoundly relational. He's faithful, but the people are not. They don't care about him, and they sleep around, spiritually speaking. And that revolts God and is offensive and is shocking. But we haven't gone anywhere near far enough, because our reactions, the reactions we have to this, are actually a gift, because they reveal the truth we miss, which is, of course, the whole point of the book. Because if you are offended, you're nowhere near offended as you should be yet. Nowhere near. And nor are we offended at what is actually offensive in this book. We find the language offensive. That's fair. It is offensive. I'm not pretending it's anything else. We're offended by the idea that God would command a prophet to marry a prostitute. That is shocking. That's a fact. It's there in the text. But if we stop there, we'll actually miss the point of the book totally. What the book is doing is it's causing your unease and disgust to rise in order to reveal something of what you are like. In order to reveal something of what turning your back on God looks and feels like to Him. So harness that disgust, because it's designed to cause you and me to look in the mirror, not to point the finger and say, oh goodness, this is terrible stuff. Look out there. Let's look in here. And so what we are being drawn into in this account is that we are Gomer. You are Gomer. I am Gomer. So if we are more disgusted and offended by the wording and by the content of this opening chapter and the book, if we're more disgusted and offended by that than how we ourselves spurn God's love and are like Gomer, we will miss the point entirely. So to bring it home, we are the whore here. I know it's offensive language. That's why it's there. It is to shake us up. We are Gomer. The people of the time were just like Gomer. That's what God says at the end of verse 2. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And then you think, oh yeah, but that was them. That's not me. I'm not like that. I mean, I'm not like Gomer. That's just a ridiculous comparison. Because it's so extreme, right? But it is you, because when you move forward in the Bible, you see the cross of Christ shows exactly how vile we are and what God needs to do to bring us back to Himself. And so when we look at the cross, it's us being told, yes, it is you. And we ought to feel, therefore, the offense of spurning God's love. That principle comes out loud and clear. Feel the offense of spurning God's love. So Lent is a time to ask, what is the nature of my relationship with God? How am I relating to Him? If I were to picture Him as a spouse, what would the state of my marriage be? Would it be thriving? Would it be joyful? Would it be functional? Would it be like two people that just happen to live in the same house but don't actually communicate? What or who do you give your attention and self to? Is your relationship with God healthy, or is it merely transactional? So feel the offense of spurning God's love. Now, we skipped over verse 1 because verse 2 grabs the attention so much. But in verse 1, you have a little of the context, the historical context at the time. We're giving number of the kings that were around in that political scene. It's towards the second half of the 8th century BC, and like many countries today, there was a split between the north and the south. The northern kingdom was known as Israel, the southern kingdom was known as Judah, and there was a time of financial prosperity on the one hand, they're doing very well, but moral poverty on the other. So bank balances were healthy, but spiritually they were sick. And it's often the way. You know, when we feel self-sufficient, we move away from God. So ask yourself, when do you most urgently cry out to God? When do you do that? If it's when you need or want something, that is a window into your self-sufficiency, which was the problem here. That is a window into your self-sufficiency and your dysfunctional relationship with God. Now, in this case, that sickness spread into their politics, which became increasingly unstable and chaotic. Kings came and went quickly, brutally. Domestic politics were weakening, and that should have woken them up to how they had ran away from God and their spurned relationship with him. But instead, what they do is they prostitute themselves, so to speak, out to the surrounding nations and go to them for support. They go to political alliances and the superpowers around them. And that eventually led to complete national meltdown. And again, another perspective opens up for us. Where do we think national security and personal security is found? When threatened personally or nationally, what is our go-to solution? Do we prefer what we perceive as a concrete political alliance over trusting God, who is our true refuge? Where do we go when we feel weak and threatened? Is God a last resort if all else fails, or do we go to him first? Now, politics in the historical timeline here get the briefest of mentions at the start. And that is because of the fundamental issue at stake, which is the people have spurned their relationship with God, and instead they've poured all their love and affection into the very same things we tend to do today. Financial security, military alliances, sexual license, and whatever religious practice suits and is most culturally acceptable. Very same principles. So we won't all fall at the same fence, so to speak. But what or who are you pursuing at the expense of devotion to the Lord? So where is Gomer appearing in your life? Find and feel that offense. But don't stop there, because we need to marvel at his, God's, humiliating love. Look at verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. It's just very simply stated, but can you imagine that reality? Imagine how Hosea must have wrestled with what he was asked to do, how he must have prayed and how it must have weighed on him so heavily. Think of what it cost his reputation. I mean, who would have believed him that God had told him to do that? Who would have respected his decision to do that? What must his wider family have thought, getting that wedding invitation? And it wasn't a trick of some kind. This was real, and you know that because they have a child together, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, we're going to come to those names in a moment, but notice the deeper humiliation for Hosea. She bore him a son, verse 3, but we're not told that for the second child in verse 6. Look, she conceived again. We're not told that she conceived that child to Hosea. And the same again in verse 8. She conceived and bore a son. We're not told that for the third child either. Why? Well, what do you think? They weren't his children. They were the children of other men, the children of whoredom that was promised. So Gomer slept with other men. She became pregnant with other men at least twice. How humiliating and hurtful must that have been for Hosea? Now we can imagine how complicated that was. Imagine the family dynamic there, in that kind of blended family. Think of how complex that was. There's no easy way around that. Something that ought to be a source of joy and celebration became living proof of adultery and shame. Think of the deep personal hurt involved there. And this dysfunctional family is a miniature of the Lord's relationship with the nation. And it's drastic. And God compares himself to a husband whose wife sleeps around and whose children have been fathered by other men. God says, that's where I'm at. Think of how humiliating that is. How does that impact your view of God? Because God keeps moving towards these people. Hosea absorbs that humiliation to show how God does so. how God shoulders that burden and shame on himself to demonstrate his love to wayward people like you and me. Think of how Jesus lived. Think of the humiliation surrounding his conception, the things that were said, the rumors. From birth to death, think of the gossip, the mockery, how he was beaten, slapped, spat on, the shame visited upon him, the death he endured, naked and brutalized, exposed. You couldn't get any more humiliating and pathetic and low. Why? Because of his love, which will go to every extreme to lower himself to bring his love to you, to gomers like you and me. It's marvelous, humiliating love. And the cross exposes how ugly our rejection of him is and the depth of humiliation God himself endures to win us back. We're called to marvel at his humiliating love. The humiliation and shame isn't papered over or denied. It's further exposed by the name given to these children. We were talking about names and they were all warm and beautiful. But it's not like that here. In verse 3, she bears him a son, and the Lord said, call his name Jezreel. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Jezreel doesn't sound too bad till you read the why. It's all about punishment and bloodshed. Because there was a massacre there at this place called Jezreel, and it was well known. And so it's like saying, name your child 9/11. That's the way it would have sounded in that culture. The people were meant to reflect God's justice and God's love, and instead they acted like terrorists. They killed with hatred and with glee because they cut ties with the Lord, and they brutalized others for their own gain. And God saw that and said, I will bring recompense for that. And so Hosea's firstborn son being named Jezreel was a warning. God will put an end to this toxic relationship. And the names only get more severe. She conceived again and bore a daughter, not Hosea's. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. Lo Ruhamah in the original language, which you can see in the footnote there. So this child embodies God's unreturned love. Time and again, the people refuse his mercy. They spurn his forgiveness. With no response, where has mercy left to go? Without repentance, how can there be forgiveness? The Lord was not responded to, and this child's name shows a reckoning had finally come and would come for this northern kingdom, because he says, I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all, verse 6. But I will have mercy in the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God, not by the bow or the sword or by horsemen. It's like the divorce papers have been served. The relationship is severed. There's this collapse, these irreconcilable differences. There's no celebration in these names, but humiliation, and it's sad, and it's heavy, and it's messy. And what must life have been like in that household? It gets worse again. When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. The Lord said, call his name Not My People. For you are not my people and I am not your God. Imagine those names in your everyday. Your name's what? Oh yeah, you're a Gomer's kid, aren't you? What was the dynamic like in the house? I mean, did the kids respect Hosea? We're not told. But you can imagine, going by the arguments in everybody's houses, as you guys, I'm sure, have your moments. We have our moments in our house. You argue about things. Imagine in this house. Imagine the kids saying, well, you know what? You're not even my real father anyway. And we're not told what it was like. But the point is, it's not acting. This was a real family and all of the complexities that come with that. were lived out in real life, day by day, week by week, year by year. Why? To expose the ugly reality of jilting the Lord and the ripple effect that had for people, for the nation, for God himself, and to show the marvelous, humiliating love of God that still moves towards these people. You say, well, why marvel at his humiliating love when the kids had names like that? Sounds like the show's over. Well, that's what's so moving. It isn't. God will not so easily leave his people, despite how they leave him. Just as we hit rock bottom in this family, hope arises. Verse 10. Yet, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which can't be measured. And in the place where it was said of them, you're not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, no longer split, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, not separate leaders. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. That's turned around. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Yet, this great reversal occurs. It is not the end. Relationships will be restored, and they will be better than ever. And the wording in verse 10 takes us back to the promises given to Abraham in the book of Genesis, where God had promised such things to him. And despite the brazen unfaithfulness of the people, God holds them fast in his love. He refuses to abandon them. And where it was said, you are not my people, it would be said, children of the living God. And this big picture then of national repair and unity envisioned under one ruler, one king. Great days ahead, like the days when Jezreel meant something glorious and wonderful, as it indeed once did. And naturally then, news of this prospect just pours out and is shared openly with joy in chapter 2 and verse 1, where this saying of this reversal is proclaimed. Now at this point, this is nowhere in sight, and things get worse before they get better. But the book is a constant call to the people to return. Return to his unbreakable love. That theme is unmistakable in the book. Return to his unbreakable love. See how he loves you. See his commitment to you. See how he will forgive and restore you despite all that's happened. See how his plans for you will exceed anything you think is worth prostituting yourselves to. And return. That call echoes through the book, through the Old Testament as a whole. The political unity alluded to isn't mere restoration for two kingdoms, but the world under one king like none other, which is Jesus. And he is described to us as what? As a groom. And the people of God globally are described, yes, as the church, but how is that pictured? As a bride. That's the big picture. We are invited from being whores to being brides. That's the big picture. Because God will not surrender us to another. And Jesus the groom will protect us and give himself for us at the cost of his life. He knows the complexities of our lives. He knows what we're like. He sees it. He lived it. He feels it. And yet, he holds out his love and says, return. Return to me. Return to my unbreakable love. The cross and the empty tomb make that possible for every one of us, regardless of how much or how little we think we can relate to Gomer. The gospel has the power to turn your life around, and the nations and the world. Think of what Tracy read for us from 1 Peter. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So this graphic book is meant to grab us and shake us out of our indifference and to look at the ugly ways we turn away from God and to feel the offense of it, Hosea makes it personal because it is personal, and God wants you to see the pain and the cost and the humiliation to him, and from those offensive and brutal realizations to return to him. Lent is an opportunity for just that. So don't waste it. Feel the offense of spurning God's love. But don't stop there. Marvel at his humiliating love. Don't stop there either. Return. Return to his unbreakable love. I'll give you a moment of quiet and I'll lead us in prayer of confession together in a moment. Why should we confess our sin? Listen to these words from 1 John 1, verse 8, where we read, if we say we have no sin, if we say we are not Gomer, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, our unfaithfulness, our Gomer reality, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I'm going to give you a moment to reflect on that again.